Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, which was our earlier scripture reading, our second scripture reading, and the last verse, verse 15. Psalm 144. And verse 15, these words, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And our subject this evening is the way to happiness, the way to happiness. Well, we come this evening, we gather for what is a very joyous occasion. And this, of course, is a verse here in the 144th Psalm that speaks of great joy. It communicates great joy to us. And this, by the way, is a verse that will already be familiar to a number of us, particularly to those young people who attend our Sunday school. This verse was our motto text this year, and they would have had a lesson based on this verse and explaining the meaning of these words. And for that reason, I was slightly reluctant to preach from it. There were other texts that I was considering, but really I was compelled to come back to this verse. It was these words that struck me as being particularly appropriate and applicable for our occasion this evening, because this is, of course, a happy occasion. We are here to rejoice. We are here to be glad that two believers, two young women, will be baptized. And we come, of course, to rejoice in the Lord, the true and living God who has brought this occasion about, who has worked in the lives of Hannah and Linda to this point of baptism this evening, and he has made our hearts glad. He has brought much happiness to us and to this church. So I feel compelled to say a few things about this verse, and I'll try to make it relatively short this evening because we have the two testimonies to follow afterwards. But these wonderful words here. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And well, let us think about these words. Let us try to apply these words to ourselves. And perhaps the great question that emerges when we read those words, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Well, perhaps the great question that emerges is this: am I happy? Am I happy? It's the question of happiness that is being raised by this verse. And this is the question: am I happy? Let's ask ourselves this question. This is a question that perhaps we quite often ask ourselves in our lives. Am I happy? Because this is, of course, the great desire of our lives. We desire to be happy. We don't want to be miserable people living miserable lives. Of course not. We want to live happy lives, happily ever after. That's the goal, isn't it? That's what we strive for. But do we ever actually get there? Can we ever actually say that we are happy in our lives? Now, there may be some people, and most people you ask, if you ask most people if they are happy, they will normally say yes. Because, well, they wouldn't dare say no. I think sometimes it's almost an act of self-defense. Are you happy? It's the default response. Yes, of course I am. They wouldn't dare say anything else. And of course, many people will even say this, if we apply this to spiritual things, many people will say that you can be perfectly happy without God. You can be happy without God. You can be happy without the Bible or anything spiritual or anything to do with the Bible. You can still be happy. If you just live for this world, if you live for the things of this world, well, there is enough in this world to keep you happy, to keep you fulfilled and contented. This is the belief of so many people. You can find happiness without God in this world. And yet, when we look at the world around us, even tonight, even today, when you go and you watch the news, and even you don't even have to watch the news, just go out to your neighborhoods, is that what we see? Do we see the great masses, everybody genuinely happy? I would boldly venture to say no. There are instead what you see, there are so many people who are discontented. There are so many people who are disillusioned, disgruntled. There are so many people complaining. Well, you read even in this verse, one of the signs of a happy people at the end of verse 14, there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Well, you look at the world around you, there are always people complaining. There are protests every week in central London. People who are not happy about such and such a thing. People who are protesting, people who are complaining, that is a sign that people are not happy. Not that they are happy. This is a characteristic of an unhappy nation, an unhappy people, an unhappy generation. We live in a complaining generation from the youngest even to the eldest. But this is the message, you see, of the Bible, that we can only know true contentedness, true fulfillment, true happiness in the Lord. This is, of course, what we preach week after week. Those of you who are regular here, you will know these things. What I so often say, the things of this world are not enough to fulfill you, not enough to give you true happiness, because, we each one, we have souls within us. We are not just flesh and blood. We have souls within each and every one of us. Even an atheist has a soul. And the soul within us, it cries out for God. It thirsts for God. You may not acknowledge it. You may try to deny it. You may try to put it out of your mind. But your soul is nonetheless crying out for God and for God alone. You can try and consume as much of this world as you can, all the movies, all the music, all the holidays, and so on. There will always be a great emptiness if you don't know the Lord. It's only in the Lord that we can know true fulfillment and true happiness. Now, of course, again, many people will protest at this point. Many people who are not Christians, they will say, but I do have times of happiness in my life. What are you saying, preacher? Are you saying that because I'm not a Christian, because I don't know God, I can never know times of happiness in my life? Is that what you're saying? Well, no, we're not saying that. Yes, I acknowledge freely you can have happy times in your life without God. But here's the difference. Those times that we know in our lives, in this world, the pleasures of this world, they are only temporary. They are only fleeting moments. They pass by so quickly. You have them 1 minute, they're gone the next. You can't hold on to your happiness for very long in this world. But this is the difference with the happiness that the Lord gives us, the joy that the Lord gives us. It's a lasting joy. It is a permanent joy, an everlasting joy. This is a joy that will be with us even beyond this life. The world cannot give you that. A joy that will be with you even beyond this life. You know, no matter how happy you are in this world or how happy you think you are in this world, your happiness comes to an end the day you die. And we must all come to the end of our lives. But this is the happiness that God promises us in the scriptures. It's an everlasting joy. It's an everlasting happiness. It's a forever happiness. There's no end to the happiness that the Lord gives you. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So we're already beginning to see the great difference, aren't we? The difference between happiness, so-called happiness in this world, and the happiness that the Lord gives us. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. This is a forever happiness, if I can put it that way. And by the way, the happiness that the Lord gives us is a true happiness. It's a true happiness. Now, so much of the happiness that you see in the world is put on. It's affected. It's an outward show. People can appear to be very happy, but they are not. I read somewhere, in fact, that people who are very depressed will often appear to be the happiest person in the room. In fact, that's one of the ways in which you can tell that someone is depressed. They're excessively happy all the time. That means there's something wrong with them. So much of the happiness in this world is very often put on. We put on a show. It is a facade. People put, photos on Instagram and Facebook. They post all these photos online. And, they look so happy. Happy couples, happy families. And yet, what is the truth? The truth is they're not so happy. The truth is it is not so blissful as it is made out to appear, because it's all an act. But dear friends, that is not true happiness. If happiness is to be happiness, it has to be true happiness. It can't be feigned happiness, of course not. It can't be put on happiness. That's not genuine happiness or joy. That's just a charade. That's just a show. But again, the happiness that the joy that the Lord brings us, this is true happiness. We, as Christians, we don't have to put on an act. You know, when the two ladies come to give their testimonies, they're not putting on an act. It's not a show. It's not something just to make you think that they're happy. This is something true that God has done in their lives. This is true happiness. And this is a wonderful thing. Everything about the Lord is true. I ought to mention this just in case you are in any doubt. Everything about the Lord is true. God is true. The most important thing in your life is to find out whether God is true. This is what I say to people. You don't believe in God? Find out, discover. Do your own inquiries. Try and answer that question. Is God true? If you do, you will find that He is. If you earnestly seek the Lord, you will find that He is true. And so many people's test. My own testimony was this. I wasn't seeking religion. I wasn't seeking to come to church. I was seeking the truth. The truth about this life, about this world, the truth about God, the truth about myself. The Lord is truth. And so this is true happiness that we know in the Lord. The world only has a counterfeit happiness, which is just put on so much of the time. And we know this ourselves. You don't even have to be religious to understand these things that I'm presenting to you. But my point is, the Lord brings you true happiness. These words are true. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So, dear friends, these are wonderful things. But let me just speak a little bit about that last part of the verse. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So happy are those people who submit to the Lord and God rules over them. He is the one who rules over us. And of course, He's the only ruler who can make us happy. What other ruler can make you happy? If you look to earthly rulers, earthly kings, earthly governments, can they make you happy? Of course not. No matter what persuasion they are, no matter what their politics is, they cannot make you happy. They may promise to make you happy, but you know what it's like. They make their promises and then they break their promises. The rulers of this world, you have to make God your Lord, God your ruler. He presents to us in His Word. This is so often what I say to young people, to school children. The Bible is a book of promises. You read the Bible, there are so many promises. And the difference with God is He will never break His promise. He cannot lie to us. He's a God of truth. You trust in earthly rulers, they will lie to you just to get into power. They don't care if they break their promises. God is holy. God will never lie to you. And so you make God the Lord of your life, and he will never break a promise, those promises of joy and peace that come with believing. Let him rule over you. Let him be your Lord and your God. Now, again, people don't like this kind of preaching and teaching. They will say to you, and I've had this conversation many times with many people, they will tell you the only person who should be ruling my life is me. So for the majority of people, the God of their life is themselves. I am the Lord of my life. It's not God who is my Lord. I am the Lord of my life, and so I decide what I do with my life. I decide what is right, what is wrong. I decide what will make me happy, and I just follow my own way. They are their own God and their own Lord. Dear friends, if that is the case with you, that is a great mistake, if I may say so. Because what does the Bible teach us? The Bible, well, let me put it to you in this way. The Bible teaches us that we, without God, we don't actually know what is going to make us happy. We don't know what will make us happy. We think we do. And we follow our hearts. But the Bible teaches us our hearts are deceitful. That's what the scriptures say. The heart teaches us that, well, if you do this, if you do that, you'll be happy. And in fact, they do not make us happy. In fact, it can be so often the opposite way. They can harm us if we just do what we want, if we just follow our hearts. Let me give you an example or an illustration. You ask a child, what would make them happy? And what will they say to you? They will say something, well, if I just eat sweets all day, if I just have chocolates and marshmallows and, you know, breakfast, lunch and dinner, well, that would make a child happy, wouldn't it? Follow their heart. Yes, that's what I want. But it's not good for them, is it? It would lead to great harm to their health if they follow their heart. You see, the heart is deceitful. The Bible is true. The Bible teaches us the truth. It teaches us that our hearts are deceitful. We are, as a human race, we are a fallen human race. We are a sinful human race. And what does that mean? That means that man's worst enemy is himself. That's man's worst enemy. And so the only way we can be set free is if we deny ourselves and we make God the Lord. If we don't do our own will, but we follow the will of the Lord, that is what leads to true happiness. You follow your heart, it will only lead to disappointment. It will only lead, as it were, to self-harm. But you must yield. You must die to yourself and make God the Lord. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is, of course, by the way, the illustration that baptism presents us with. As the two candidates go into the water, as they are submerged, this is a picture of them dying to themselves as though they are in the grave. They go under the water. This is what it's teaching us. They have died to themselves. They are no longer the Lord of their lives. They are no longer the God of their lives, thinking what they want to think. Now it is God the Lord. He is their God. He is the one who rules over them. They have died to themselves, and now they live to do his will. And this is a wonderful thing. This is what truly leads us to happiness, dear friends. The Lord, he leads us to happiness. And well, there's so many more things I can say. Holiness. Holiness, for example, is happiness. And again, I say this so often. So many people think that living a sinful life or just breaking the rules here and there will bring them happiness. But again, that is so foolish. You look at the Bible. Where is man most happy in the Bible? There are only two times in the Bible where man is gloriously happy. The first time is right at the start with Adam. And he was gloriously happy in the Garden of Eden. Why was he so happy? Because there was no sin there. And he was doing the will of God. God was his God, and he was submitting to him and obeying him. He was gloriously happy. And then the other time is at the end of the Bible, when the Lord's people are with him in heaven. Why are they so happy? Because there's no sin there. And they're submitting to the Lord, and he is their God. All the rest of the time in the Bible, there's woe and there's sin and there's misery. The only times where man can find happiness is when he is holy and fully under the rule of God. That's happiness, dear friends. So these things, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing. I'm beginning to draw to conclusion, dear friends. Let me just add a couple of more points before we close. Happiness is knowing true love. Of course, this is obvious. Happiness and love go together. You can't really have one without the other. Happiness and love. If you are to be happy, you are to know love. And in the Lord, only in God can you find true love, a pure love, a love that never fails. That is what we read of in the scriptures. A love that is everlasting, and a love even despite all our failings, all our faults, all our sins. You know, sometimes, well, I think this is the case for all of us. There are some things that we would never tell others about ourselves. Some things we would never tell our parents or our brothers or our sisters or our best friends or perhaps even our wives and husbands. Secrets that we have within ourselves and shameful things that we've done in the past. And the reason we don't share them with others is, well, because we feel that if they were to know everything about us, they wouldn't love us anymore. If this person, if this friend knew everything I'd done in my life and everything I thought and everything that is in my heart, well, they wouldn't like me anymore. They wouldn't want to be my friend anymore. Or perhaps, surely they would love me less. That is so often how it is in this life, in this world. But you know, the love of God is very different. God loves us. This is what a Christian understands. A Christian knows that God loves him or her, even though he knows every single one of our sins. Every bad thing that we have thought, every time we've lied, every time we've stolen and coveted and hated and lusted, God still loves us. Unconditional love, grace. This is a glorious thing. And God has shown his love for us by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. This is the great evidence that we have for the love of God. Why did Christ die on the cross? If anyone does not understand this, you have to listen very carefully. Christ died on the cross. It was no ordinary death. He was taking the punishment for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Christians, we are sinners. Yes, we are sinners. We are not perfect people, but we are sinners who will not be condemned for our sins. When we stand before God at the end of our lives, we will not be condemned for our sins. Why? Because Christ, he took the punishment for us on the cross, and he has borne it all away. And that is the love of God. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is so different to the love in the world. If you do something hurtful, even to your closest, your nearest and dearest, they will so often despise you and hate you. But God knows all our sins, even our sins against him, and he loves us still. And this is what makes us so happy. There's no surprise to this. There's no mystery. Is this not a wonderful thing that we know of God and of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing can separate us from that love that we know in God. And so this is the happiness Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Dear friends, do you know that happiness? How can you claim this happiness? Well, it is by faith. Faith, that's all it is, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to perform any ritual. You don't need to go on any pilgrimage or any Bible course, as it were. You can be saved here and now just by believing, just by having faith in Christ. You see, this salvation is free. Again, this is what gives us great happiness. This is what sets the Christian faith apart. It is free. Think of how much people spend to make themselves happy in this life, those who don't know the Lord. Think of how much they spend to be happy, to go on their holidays, to get them to look nice how they want. How much money do they spend to find a happiness that does not last? But dear friends, here in the gospel, all you need to do is believe. It's free. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have that eternal blessing, that glorious happiness that only God can bring to us. This is the greatest offer you can ever have in the world, the free offer of salvation, the only way to happiness. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. To know Christ, to know his salvation, this is the way to happiness, dear friends. Turn to him. Die to yourself. You follow yourself your own way, you will never find true joy. It's only through Christ and his salvation that is the way to joy and peace. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee, O Lord, that those who trust in thee, we know true happiness, lasting happiness, eternal happiness, the happiness to know that we are loved of God and nothing can separate us from thee because Christ has died for us. We are washed, we are cleansed of all our sin. Dear Lord, help us that we may understand these things, that we may desire to know true happiness in Christ alone and in the gospel of grace. Lord, be with us now as we continue this evening. Be with us in all that is said and done. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening, friends, we have the opportunity to witness the testimony of two believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this God-given picture of baptism, we see the believer's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that believer's baptism does not actually make somebody a Christian and does not gain them merit with God. Instead, baptism is firstly a declaration of what the Lord has already done for them, of their faith in him, and that they intend to live for him. Secondly, it is a demonstration of obedience to Christ, who commanded it as an ordinance of the church. Thirdly, it is a picture of forgiveness, total immersion, which shows complete washing away of sin by Christ as the only way of salvation. Fourthly, it is a picture of new life, which each believer has at conversion, being, as it were, dead and buried to the old life and raised up to a new spiritual life with Christ. Fifthly, it is an act of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was himself baptized, showing the way his people should go. And each one now publicly says, I will follow him in every aspect of my life. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, we read one of the passages of Scripture which speaks of what baptism pictures. It is a picture of the new life in Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 to 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving God, Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for this occasion that brings us here this evening. We thank thee, Father, and praise thee for all that baptism speaks of, all that it pictures, all that it represents, death, burial of the old life, resurrection to the new life. We thank thee and praise thee that there is pardon and forgiveness through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, Father, and praise thee for our two sisters who come before us this evening to give their testimonies and to go through the waters of baptism. Oh Lord, bless them each one, we pray. Bless us all as we gather here this evening. Bless each one of us. And may it be that we would all think on what this baptism represents, that we may think on the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that he has done to save sinners. And may we remember the words of our pastor as he preached this evening, preaching from that verse in Psalm 144. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We thank thee for this blessed truth. Be with each one of us now and look upon us, we pray, in the Saviour's name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The baptism this evening will be carried out by Pastor Cadapen. However, before that, I will ask each of the candidates to read their testimonies to us. So firstly, Hannah Kane, would you like to give your testimony?
I was born and raised in a Bible-believing family who continuously stood for God, his word, and his truth in the town, Reading. They were never shy from talking about him. When I was 7, I remember the time when we had to leave the church and move elsewhere. I remember my parents constantly praying and seeking the Lord's help in what to do, resulting in us rejoining my parents' old church in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Still in Reading, we made weekly journeys to and from London, but my parents knew it wasn't right to do it long term, especially with such long commutes, and the Lord provided a home relatively close to the church. Thankfully, as I already knew the church and saw more of my Auntie Rachel and her family, I settled well into London life. My grandparents also moved to London, and then my Auntie Becky's family moved too. My childhood always followed the pattern of attending church all day on a Sunday and always went to morning school and Sunday school lessons. I grew up hearing about the holiness of God and that I was a sinner in need of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this was just head knowledge. I attended physically, but mentally and spiritually I was absent. I didn't want to hear. I found it boring and I couldn't care less. I had a group of friends there who I adored, and so attending church became a time to see friends, not a time to worship and give my mind to God. I was 14, around February, when I heard a message that convicted me. I began seeking the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. I remember crying, praying, and reading my Bible once, and somehow I assumed I was converted, but resented the continuous questioning about my behaviour, as my attitude was still proud, ungrateful, and rude, and I had no sincere love for the Lord or acceptance that I was a sinner. I had a memorable conversation with my Auntie Becky a few weeks before she died, speaking on my conversion. The Lord allowed the sharing of affection to comfort me. I miss her very much, but it was how she held herself through her trial of chronic pain that proved to me the reality of God. Despite her struggles, she still made it to church, serving in whatever way she could, and was a loving aunt to me. Would anyone stand for a false religion through such trials? My family's reaction to her death also showed me the reality of God. They grieved, yes, but I admired how they derived their comfort from knowing she was safe in glory with her Lord and was in no more pain. That beautiful assurance, knowing they would see her again, always stood out to me, like a light in darkness. How would anyone find such comfort in a book and a belief unless it was truly the Holy Scripture and that of a divine God? Sadly, this impression dulled over the months, and I was influenced by a close relation who I much admired. They had a profession, but fell away, and this made me start to question my relationship and even belief in God. I enjoyed conversations with them, blaspheming against God and wanting to, as soon as I could, to leave home and the church. This was a very bitter and angry time of my life and affected my relationship with my mum. This was reinforced by my school friends, who I was jealous of as they were engaging in horrible worldly things, which to me seemed so attractive, and I knew my parents would not allow me to follow, which made me resentful and jealous. I felt as if I was missing out on so much of the world, but stuck with so many rules and limits. A hostile attitude started to grow, not only to God, but also towards my mum. It hurts looking back, but I was horrible to her, constantly arguing with her, hating everything she was saying and what she stood for, even arguing with her about God. I just couldn't see eye to eye, and unfortunately, any good conversational time we would have would just sour and wouldn't stay positive. Lockdown was an opportunity to further withdraw from God, as I revelled in the fact we didn't have to physically attend church. I love showing up to watch the online service morning and evening on a Sunday and then immediately go to my room and do what I wanted. Invariably, watching something on my phone. It was a very dangerous time for me spiritually. I now see the Lord's providence in allowing me to experience chronic pain during my A-levels, which helped heal my relationship with my mum and show me that God was real. He never gave up on me. Even when I was not showing him love or gratitude, he still thought of me. Sadly, although I couldn't deny he existed, I did deny him in my heart. I didn't want to sacrifice the things of this world to follow him, but I would claim Christianity when it suited me in situations of debate or religious discussions. But even through all of this, he never left my side. Even when I was fighting him and when I didn't want to surrender, but still, I wasn't his. He didn't own my heart. In late 2021, my parents felt called to go to EDT. I happily settled, but multiple times I was convicted by the Lord. One memorable time was in Dalesdown 2 years ago, but it was never consistent. These convictions were always fleeting and left almost as quickly as it came. I sought him, but then I would get distracted and would go back to exactly as before and forget. The Lord showed his care for me in providing me with a place on a T-level course in early years, which I love. Here I met a devout Catholic through a nursery who wasn't ashamed to talk about her faith or her God. We would always be in conversation, discussing differences in beliefs and traditions. Through this, the Lord made me question if I truly believed what I was saying. How was it that I could talk and be so confident in the answers about God, but yet not believe it in my heart? It was very hypocritical. How I would recite verses, repeat knowledge of sermons or lessons about the Lord Jesus or about his miracles, and yet I didn't want to know or learn more myself. Although our faiths differed, the Lord really used her to give me a genuine desire to truly seek after him, and brought to the forefront two strong fears of mine. Where would I go after I die, and am I one of the elect? end times and God's sovereign election had always frightened me. And my reaction was to just live a long life and put off the thought of God returning, especially quickly. I wanted to live my life as I wanted, but I did not want to be rejected by God on Judgment Day. It seemed a topic that would not go away and came up in conversations with my dad or in a sermon. The urgency of responding would not go away. The Lord would not let me forget that his grace and mercy will one day run out and that I would be eternally separated from him. But would he accept me? Would he allow me to come to him after all I have done? Was I earnest in seeking him? What if I wasn't one of the elect? On holiday this year, my mum spoke to me again whether I was truly the Lord's, and I expressed concern that I kept being convicted of my sin, but I didn't seem to be earnest in reading his word or knowing him. I explained that I felt that I could only come to the Lord if I felt sincere sin and guilt. Mum reminded me that feelings are of works and that I had only to trust that it's Christ alone that saves us. I was unwell and could not go out for the rest of the holiday, and the Lord used this time to convict me, to read his word and to pray. He showed me from his word his love for a sinner such as I, and that he died for me on the cross of Calvary. At first I was scared that I was running to God selfishly and out of fear of not going to hell. But I kept praying and reading his word and pleading his promises. I cried so many times and I begged the Lord just to open my heart to him and to truly let him in and let go of the world and to let it be sincere. For weeks I had no peace, and then he brought me to that point of no return, and in doing so he changed my heart, he changed my desires, and he changed my character. He never slumbers, he never rests. He's always there waiting for us to come to him. I now seek after him in everything. He is now the pinnacle, the very front point of all my thoughts. But none of this is of my works. It is all him. The hymn, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow," always stuck with me. How that once we truly surrender, we know it is none of us, but everything of him. He is the lamp to our feet. He has given me the want to study his word, the book that was gathering dust. I crave to know more about him. I crave his wisdom. I crave to be in church, the place I hated attending. It was all him, and that is his promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him might be saved.
And then Linda Sampson, could you come and give your testimony, please?
Before I begin, I'd like to share a scripture that I read this morning, which I thought was very timely, because I was struggling with why I needed to share my testimony in the first place. It was the scripture could be found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15, which says that whosoever shall say or confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God dwelleth in this person and he in him. And I realized that salvation, or confession, should I say, is a natural progression of salvation. And having received that saving faith from God in Christ Jesus, it is only natural that I speak about it, I vocalize it to other people. And I'm grateful to the church for giving me the opportunity to somewhat give an endorsement of who Christ is and what the cross stands for in my life. To give you a little bit of my background, I grew up in a town called Cape Coast. I'm a Ghanaian. And so the environment in this region was that of religion. Most people were very receptive to Christianity. And so you would see them regularly attend services. Their devotion seemed to be evident. They would profess their faith. In conversations, you would hear it. And the women in particular would prioritize modesty. Within my own family, my father played an active role in church, and he seemed to be a leader among his peers. When I was very young, at about 8 to 10 years old, I would often witness him teaching others about the Bible. And although, like most children, I did not understand what the messages were about, I would follow him to church. I would sometimes go with my mother and other times with friends. As I entered my teenage years, I stopped attending these religious meetings altogether, and this became a major source of disappointment from my mom. No matter how much she seemed to express her disappointment, I just wasn't interested in listening to her. Looking back today, I would say that when I did go to these meetings, I found them to be very monotonous and boring. I did not enjoy the messages. I thought they were very condemnatory, and they seemed to have been designed to stop young people from enjoying themselves. I had numerous instructions that restricted our activities, and I wanted no part in that. During my secondary school years, I would take part in worship and prayer sessions organized by the school. However, I did not participate out of genuine faith, but simply because it was expected of me. Christianity had become to me like a routine, and I would participate because the people around me were also doing it. In this context, Christianity meant attending services, singing gospel songs and hymns, and just generally following a set of rules to avoid divine punishment. It was all very mechanical. It had no heart to it. I had no heartfelt commitment. I just did it for doing its sake. Despite these times, I would sometimes read the Bible and attempt my own amateur Bible studies. And while these efforts sparked a degree of interest, I struggled with the consistency, and I was unable to sustain my curiosity. But eventually, a pastor moved into our neighborhood and established a new church. My mother became a regular attendee of his prayer meetings, and she was drawn by his reputation for visions and ability to reveal personal details about people's lives. She encouraged me to attend, which eventually I did, and I found myself so soon given leadership responsibilities in the church. There seemed to be so much work to be done, but very few volunteers who were willing or available to work. And so soon enough, I was leading Bible studies. I was participating in group evangelisms. I was leading praises and worship sessions. And this constant exposure to scripture began to shift my perspective. However, even with this increased involvement, I had not experienced personal salvation or developed a real relationship with God. I approached God and the Bible more as academic subjects. I saw the Bible as a tool to get ahead in life and rather than as a matter of faith. And although I had prayed a quote-unquote sinner's prayer on many occasions, I never really felt a true conviction of sin. I considered myself to be generally a good person, someone who was not engaging in any questionable behavior or doing anything in particular wrong. In my mid-20s, I made a significant decision to relocate to a different city for work. At that point in my life, I recognized that God, in his own wisdom, had already begun to lay the foundation for my eventual salvation. This inner conviction prompted me to seek out a Christian fellowship where I could nurture my faith and connect with other believers. Upon joining a fellowship in my new area, I quickly found myself immersed once again in church activities. The congregation had a plethora of responsibilities to be managed, and yet again, very few individuals were willing or available to serve. And because of that, I was once again entrusted with various roles within the church, contributing where I was needed and embracing the opportunity to serve alongside other believers. I personally found it much easier to serve God through practical tasks, believing at the time that if I had worked hard enough, I would also earn my salvation. But despite my efforts, I began to feel a growing sense of dissatisfaction. I yearned for an experience that matched what the Bible described. I wanted something deeper than just knowledge or words. I no longer wanted to merely understand Christianity in theory. I wanted to live it out in reality. As others around me shared their powerful testimonies of how they came to meet Christ, about repenting or being saved, I realized that I had no story of my own to share. And even though I was more active in church more than any of these people giving testimonies, it did not bring me comfort or assurance. This led me to question the value of my involvement, and I eventually decided to stop attending church altogether, feeling as though my efforts were in vain. When the opportunity arose for me to move to England, I accepted without hesitation, viewing it as a chance to start a new life. My new life, so to speak, was dominated by work, which left me very little free time for any other activities. And I found myself missing my church community, the joy of serving, and the sense of freedom I had previously experienced in my home country. This period of isolation turned into a time of profound reflection on the direction that my life was headed. I felt a strong inner prompting as though God was asking me to make a definitive choice about whom I would serve. The question, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve," weighed heavily on my heart. And in this pivotal moment, I prayed to God for guidance, and by his grace, I made a decision to follow Jesus. I repented from relying on my own understanding and pursuing what only pleased me. Instead, I turned to the word of God as the ultimate truth and authority. Most importantly, I resolved to follow Jesus regardless of what others chose to do. And this was particularly important because I was always somebody who joined the crowd and did what everyone else was doing. I began to seek a personal relationship with him, and for the first time, it felt as though a veil had been lifted. I could now understand scripture in a way I had never before, and the Bible became vividly real to me, no longer just a story, but a living reality that played out in my own life and in my own surroundings. And of course, as at this time, I had not joined any fellowship, so I was being eager to deepen my faith, scoured the internet for preachers, and listened to various sermons from various preachers during my work hours. I adopted the practice of dedicating my mornings to devotions, waking up at about 5 a.m. to meditate on scripture and pray. And through this consistency, God revealed to me the depth of my own corruption and opened my eyes to my inherent sinfulness. And the more I examined myself, the more unimpressed I became. The more I recognized how sin naturally came to me, how I naturally veered towards rebelliousness and disobedience, and how desperately I needed a savior. God helped me to grasp the significance of this, of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I became deeply grateful for the truth that my righteousness is not earned by my efforts, but is received through Christ's righteousness, just as he took on my sinfulness. This realization not only filled me with gratitude, but also ignited a genuine desire to please Christ. I wanted to live my life in reverence of him. I understood that my purpose was to be like him, to embody the word of God, because he has given me life. During a period of illness, I found strength in the promise of Romans 8:11, which speaks of the Spirit quickening our mortal bodies. It was of great help to me, and the Spirit indeed did quicken my mortal body. God delivered me from anxiety and redirected my focus towards seeking his kingdom and righteousness above all else. As I continued to grow, he granted me a peace greater than I had ever known. And amidst of difficulties and uncertainties, I was just at peace with myself, in confidence that God was in control. My interests and desires gradually shifted. I realized that I no longer wanted the things I wanted before. The allure and glitter of the world did not please me anymore. I simply was not interested. I no longer measured people's worth by their possessions, which previously in the past had cost me very good relationships. Through my devotional time and sermons from various preachers, God taught me the importance of being planted in a church community. I learned that if I wanted to grow and find my place in the body of Christ, I needed to be rooted in one church. After searching the area, I eventually found EDT, and reading their confession of faith on the website, it confirmed what God had led me to believe at the time. And so I began attending whenever I could, although my work schedule often restricted me from becoming a regular attendee. Despite the differences from what I was used to, because I was always brought up in a charismatic background, I found the church to be very engaging because this time my focus had shifted. My focus was on the gospel. I continue to trust God to help me resolve my work situation so that I can fully participate in church life. I am grateful to God, who through Christ has made me fit to be a partaker in the inheritance of the saints in light through fellowship and godly relationships. I have come to recognize that it is God himself who has been at work within me, both shaping my desires and enabling me to act according to his good pleasure. This truth has become a deep conviction in my heart. The scriptures affirm that if you belong to God, he will faithfully lead you in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And I am reassured by the promise I found in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, which says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And finally, I am filled with gratitude once again, and I praise him for his steadfast faithfulness and guidance in my own life. Thank you.
This ordinance of believers' baptism is according to the commandment of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church, to baptize believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
And it came. Do you believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only means by which sin can be washed away?
Yes.
And do you believe that you have experienced in your own life that new birth that comes from only the Lord God above?
Upon the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only means by which sin can be washed away.
Yes.
And do you believe that you have experienced in your own life that new birth that comes from only God above?
Yes.
Upon the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost remain with each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.